All right, would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? In 1 Corinthians 15, would you read with me from verse 1? Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, I want us to continue today with a thought that we started with before concerning salvation. Is salvation from hell, or is it from wrath? And when I say that, that is not to say that hell is not wrath, but in other words, can I make a distinction between salvation being from just going into God's wrath, where the sun will be darkened, the moon turned to blood, the stars fall, and all that kind of thing, or is salvation from eternal damnation in hell? Now, of course, there are those that do not believe in hell. They preach that hell is the grave. And yet the Bible is very clear, and to go back over some passages now that we covered last week, for instance, in Matthew 5:22, a reference to somebody who should be in danger of hell fire. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30 is a reference to the whole body cast into hell. There is a reference in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, of God being able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And then there is a reference in Matthew chapter 18, verse 9, of having two eyes to be cast into hell. And there is a reference in Matthew chapter 23, verse 15, where someone is made twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. There is a reference in verse 33, how can you escape the damnation of hell? And there is a reference in Matthew chapter 13 about some people being cast into a furnace of fire. There is a reference in Revelation chapter 19 for the beast and the false prophet being cast into the lake of fire. There is a reference in Revelation chapter 20 of the devil himself being cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. Now, of course, as I referred to last week, there are a bunch of people that deny the existence of hell, and they say that hell is the grave, and the grave is hell, and on, and they refer to Sheol and Hades and on. But I believe there are some passages that clarify this thing, and I referred to them last week, but I didn't elaborate on them. For instance, in Psalm chapter 6, verse 5, the psalmist said, "For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks?" Now, the passage is very clear. In death there is no remembrance of thee. Then in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5, "For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." The dead know not anything. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest." Now these passages are indisputable. It is unmistakable that in the grave a man absolutely knows absolutely nothing. He has no knowledge and he does not remember anything. Well, am I to believe that Jesus Christ did not know the Scriptures? Am I to believe that Jesus Christ quoted the Scripture consistently over and over and over and yet turned around and in Luke chapter 16 gave the parable of the rich man and said that a rich man died and was buried and in hell lift up his eyes in torments and saw and on and on and on and on? That is an absolute contradiction within itself. If there is no hell, and if hell is the grave, then Jesus Christ did not know what he's talking about in Luke chapter 16, and that is unmistakable to anybody that believes the Bible means exactly what it says, as it says it, where it says it. What am I saying to you? I'm saying unto you that when men get saved today, they get saved from eternal damnation in a place called the lake of fire, and it burns and burns and burns, and there is references in the Bible to the lowest hell, burning to the lowest hell, and on and on. It is unmistakable. Now, today I want to talk to you about sins. Do men go to hell for sins? What is it that sends men to hell? Now, the controversy is this. The idea being that men do not go to hell for their sins, but instead they go to hell for rejecting Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. First, I want to make an apology to you that have known me for several years. I want to apologize to you for any teaching that I would have done in the past that would have made you believe that men go to hell for rejecting Jesus Christ rather than going to hell for their sins. I want to prove to you by the Bible today, if I possibly can, that men go to hell for their sins. Now, there are several passages that I want to deal with, and so, as I say, I apologize to you. I have preached in the past that men go to hell for rejecting Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and I want to say unto you today that that is true. Men do go to hell for rejecting Jesus as their Lord and Savior. If there's someone listening to the tapes, or if you're watching the video, and you have never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you reject Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and die in unbelief, you will go to hell, and there's no doubt about it. But notice the way that this is used. In John chapter 3, verse 18, John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Well, if I take that passage out of its context, if I take that passage out of the Bible, and the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 2 that no scripture is of private interpretation, then I can't take this scripture privately without comparing it to numerous other passages. But if I did, and I have done this in the past, I am guilty of doing this, and I am guilty of using the passage to prove that men went to hell for not believing on Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, without explaining that men need to believe on Jesus Christ as their Savior because they have sins. If you did not have sins, you would not need forgiveness. If you did not have sins, you would not need a Savior in the first place. Then I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a great error has been made by the misuse of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, notice verse 18, we'll start. And all things are God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. I am guilty of having used 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, to prove that when Jesus Christ died on Calvary, that he reconciled the whole world unto himself in the sense that he would not impute their trespasses unto them ever again, but that he would hold it against them if they rejected Jesus as their Lord and Savior. I'm guilty of having done that, and I confess unto you that that is true of me, and that I was wrong in doing that. I want you to notice the context in which the passage is used. The context, chapter 5, verse 1, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And the context, as far as that is concerned, goes all the way back through chapter 3. In chapter 3, Paul is a minister, and there is a ministry of condemnation versus the ministry of glory. And in chapter 4, verse 3, if our gospel be hid, is hid to them that are lost. The God of this world hath blinded their minds, and on. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse Verse 16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And he goes on to bear that out. If our physical bodies are dissolved, we have a building of God eternal in heaven, not made with hands, and on. But come down to chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. Therefore we're always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. Verse 8, we're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body to be present with the Lord. Wherefore? In other words, in view of the fact that we're going to be absent from our body and be present with the Lord, in view of that, we labor, verse 9, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And on. What is he talking about? He's talking about our works. He's talking about our ministry. In other words, we are now in this physical body, absent from the Lord. And we are laboring, we're working, and we're preaching. Why, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, we have this treasure, having to do with our ministry. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that is, physical earthen bodies, that the excellency of the power may be of God, not of us. We are working in a physical body today, and we're laboring that we may be acceptable to God someday. That is, that our works may be acceptable to God when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. When I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, my works that I have performed in this body are going to be tried by the fire. If my works stand the fire, I will receive a reward. If my works that I've performed in this physical body burn, I shall suffer loss. And on. Therefore, we labor that whether present in this body or absent from this body, we may be acceptable to God in view of the fact that we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, come to verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. In other words, we that have received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior were dead in trespasses and sins, but now we're alive. And now that we're alive through Christ, we should not live in these physical bodies unto ourselves. We should live unto Christ. In other words, he said in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, whatsoever you do, do all in the name of Christ, giving him the glory thereby. He said, you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are his. And on. The context of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians is, it has to do with our labor while we're in this physical body, our service for the Lord. We ought to serve the Lord in this physical body. Now in verse 16, 2 Corinthians 5, 16, wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. In other words, Jesus Christ walked around the Sea of Galilee, and he walked up and down in Galilee and in Palestine and whatever, but we know not Christ as he ministered in his physical ministry there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We know Christ as he was in resurrection, ascended up and glorified. We know Christ through the ministry of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter in Romans through Philemon and so forth. We know no man after the flesh. In other words, verse 16 will match 1 Timothy. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, a reference to God in verse 3, but look at verse 4. 1 Timothy 2, 4. Reference to God, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. In other words, now we do not know men after the flesh. In other words, Jesus Christ died for all, whether they be Jew, whether they be Gentile, whether they be yellow, whether they be red, whether they be black, whether they be white. Jesus Christ died for all. We have known Christ after the flesh through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We knew Him as the King of the Jews through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But we do not in this age of grace know Him as the King of the Jews. We know Jesus Christ as God Almighty. We know Him as glorified Son of God, seated at the right hand of the Father, and so forth and so on. Now, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. In other words, God was in Christ, and in fact, from the day that He was baptized by John in the Jordan River, the Spirit of God, the empowering Spirit of God, came into Jesus Christ, and God was manifest in Christ as He walked through the world, as He performed miracles, as He created a man's eye out of dirt and put it into the sockets, and so forth and so on. On and on. God manifest in the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the temple of God the Father. God was in Christ during His ministry, not imputing the trespasses of men unto themselves. What is He saying unto me there? Well, turn back to Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9, and notice in verse 10. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 10, and it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with Him and His disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto His disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, He said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go and learn what that meaneth. I'll have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In other words, God was in Christ rubbing shoulders with sinful men, not imputing their trespasses unto them. The word to impute means to hold something against or put it to their account, and on and on. We just simply use it as, I don't hold it against you anymore. I don't impute that unto you. I don't put that to your account anymore. I don't hold that against you anymore. Well, Jesus Christ did not hold men's sins against them at that time. Please compare Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, and notice Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, on and on. In other words, God manifested Himself to man through the man Christ Jesus, and God did not impute the sins unto men, but rubbed shoulders with them, walked among them. He was reconciled unto them in that He fellowshipped with those who had sinned against Him. Keep in mind that back there in the Garden of Eden, God Almighty said, Adam, you can eat of every tree in this garden but the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You're not to eat of that tree, for in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Adam partook of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and God Almighty killed animals lest He kill Adam. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sin. And the animals took the place of Adam and died in his stead. But Adam could not stay with God. God put him out of his presence and put him out of the garden, and Adam could not come into the presence of Almighty God again, and neither did man come into the presence of Almighty God again until Jesus Christ came. And when Jesus Christ came, God manifested himself in Christ, and God walked among men and talked to men and fellowshipped with men and on, not holding their sins against them. And that is very clear in the scripture. In John chapter 4, Jesus Christ comes to this well, and he goes there and sits down to rest, and a woman of Samaria comes up to him, and he said, she's drawing water, and Jesus said, give me a drink. And she said, we don't have any dealings with you, and on and on. And finally he said, if you would have asked me of drink, I would have given it to you, and on. And finally he said, woman, go and call thy husband. She said, I don't have a husband. He said, that's true, you don't. You've had four, and the man you're now living with is not your husband. Jesus Christ is having fellowship, rubbing shoulders with, he's right there with a very vile and sinful woman. In fact, that woman is a whore. And yet, God Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, is not holding her sin against her. He's fellowshipping with her. He is talking with her. He's communicating with her face to face right then and there. Turn, please, to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, verse 2, early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they'd set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And the only person in the room that was without sin was the Lord Jesus himself. Verse 8, And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning of the eldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Why, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the passage is clear to me in view of all those passages. What is he saying? He's saying that just as Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh, that we are to be the Lord manifest in the flesh. In other words, just as God was in Christ, not holding men's sins against them, Christ in us, that we should not hold men's sins against them. And just as Jesus Christ did not condemn men in those days, we're not to condemn men in our days, but we're to carry on a ministry realizing that we were dead in trespasses and sins, but now we're alive. But now that we're alive, we're not to live anymore unto ourselves, but unto him which died for us and rose again. And we're not to know men after the flesh. We're not to consider ourselves better than them, but we're to be reconciled unto all men, not holding their trespasses against him, not imputing their sins unto them, but we're to go to the vilest of sinners, and we're to witness. Why? There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, and that man Christ Jesus gave himself a sacrifice for all, and it's to be made known by us. And on and on. I'm saying that in 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. I'm saying the passage is not to be taken out of its context and be misused to try to prove that when Jesus Christ died on Calvary, he paid for all men's sins
in the sense of having forgiven all men and would never impute their trespasses to them again. I do not believe that for one second. Not one bit. Now, notice some things. What am I saying? I'm saying that men go to hell for their sins. That's exactly what I'm saying. I'm saying that if you do not have a Savior, then you shall die in your sins. And if you die in your sins, you're going to burn in hell. I'm saying that you would not need a Savior if you had never committed sins. I'm saying that if you had not been what you are, you would not need a Savior. Jesus Christ died. Why, there are two passages. There are several, but there are two that bear the thing out clearly to me. What are they? Why, Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. So what is the power of God unto salvation? The gospel of Christ. Well, salvation from what? Apparently from hell. The scriptures bear out that fact. Well, then the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation from hell. Well, what is the gospel of Christ? It is that Christ died for our sins. Well, if the fact that Christ died for our sins is the power of God unto salvation from hell, then certainly men must go to hell for their sins. Unless your sins are forgiven, you will die in them and go to hell. And there will be a day you will be dragged out of hell and stand in judgment at the great white throne, and the books that have your sins recorded in them shall be opened, and your sins will be held against you, and you shall be cast into the lake of fire and burn forever. Turn please to Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, and notice verse 21. Matthew 1:21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Look in Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew chapter 26, notice verse 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave to them, saying, drink you all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Well, what is the New Testament? Look in Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews 8. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For also know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousnesses, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. If he remembers their unrighteousness, their sins, and their iniquities, then what? They end up in the lake of fire, that's what. Turn, please, to Romans, and look in Romans chapter 11. In Romans 11, verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Why, the whole thing has to do with taking away sins. In Mark chapter 16, he said, go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Saved from what? Well, the passages are very clear. In Luke chapter 24, turn in your Bible, please, to Luke, and look in Luke chapter 24. In Luke 24, verse 46, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and arise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. It has to do with remission of sins. If your sins aren't forgiven and you die, you're going to hell, and make no mistake about it. Turn, please, to Acts, and look in Acts chapter 26. In Acts chapter 26, Paul, giving his testimony, said in verse 16, The Lord said, "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins." There is no doubt about it. You need forgiveness of sins. If your sins are not forgiven, you're going to hell. Look in Romans chapter 4, please. In Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, verse 5. "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sins." In Galatians chapter 1, please. Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 3. "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father." And on, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "You who were dead in trespasses and sins have he quickened," and so forth and so on. There is no doubt in my mind about it. Salvation is salvation from sins. And if you do not have forgiveness of sins, then you're going to hell. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. What is the gospel of Christ? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now, there are two passages that to me clarify the whole thing, and they're unmistakable, and there's no need to dilly-dally around about the thing. Turn, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 5. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, and look at verse 24. 1 Timothy 5, verse 24. He said, "Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after." In other words, when Jesus Christ died upon Calvary, God Almighty judged the sins of those that will believe on Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, those whom God had chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, as in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and numerous other passages, as in Romans chapter 8, "As many as he did foreknow, them he did predestinate. Them that he did foreknow, them he did call, and he did justify, and he did go on and on." What am I saying? I'm saying that the lives of the individuals were set before God out there, and God knew the day they would be born, and God knew the day they would die or leave this world. And so God Almighty knew the individual that would receive Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior in this age of grace. And therefore, God chose that individual before the foundation of the world. And when Jesus Christ died upon Calvary, God Almighty judged that individual for his sins. And our sins went before to judgment. My sins went to judgment in A.D. 33. And God judged my sins upon Calvary. Jesus Christ became my sin. And Jesus Christ died for my sins. That's what the Bible said. That's how I know that. And don't try to deny that unless you're going to deny the Bible. He died for my sins. My sins were judged. They went before to judgment. My sins went to judgment before I was ever born into this world. I was not born into this world until 1924, and yet Jesus Christ died in A.D. 33. 1900 years before I was born, my sins went before to judgment. They were judged, and I was found guilty, and I was crucified. Hence, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and on. Now, look in verse 25. In verse 24 is the lost man. In verse 25, "Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, they that are otherwise cannot be hid." In other words, we that are saved, we whose sins have been judged on Calvary, our works are going to be made manifest someday at a judgment. Now, the other passage that bears out the fact that sins send men to hell is 1 John. Look in 1 John chapter 1. Now, the argument is that when Jesus Christ died on Calvary, Jesus Christ paid for every man's sins, and I believe that. I believe that Jesus made provision so that anybody that would believe on him could have salvation from sins. I'll use the illustration. I'll say that I get in debt, and I can't pay my debts. And someone comes along, in other words, I owe several different people, and judgment is going to come upon me for that. But a man comes along, and he deposits enough money in the bank to pay for all my debts. But I will not believe that. I will not trust the word of that man. I will not believe that he's deposited that money. And so I go on in rebellion. And one day I'm hauled into court. And I must give an account. What am I going to give an account of? Am I going to give an account for not writing the check? Or am I going to give an account for my debts? Well, you know the answer for that. I'm going to give an account for my debts. They're going to try me in court for not paying my debts. And so it is with you. Jesus Christ made provision on Calvary for your sins. Jesus Christ died for your sins. He, as it were, put the money in the bank. It is up to you to write the check. But if you don't write the check, if you don't believe on Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, make no mistake about it, you're going to be hauled into judgment, and you're going to be judged for your sins. Your sins are going to follow after you as sure as you're listening to my voice. Now, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, if 1 John 1, 9 teaches anything positive, it also teaches something negative. But that isn't all. It teaches me that when Jesus Christ died on Calvary, every individual that would ever be born was not forgiven. It teaches me that I must rightly divide the word of truth. I take 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 and I compare that with Colossians chapter 2 verse 13. In Colossians chapter 2 verse 13, he said that we, as it were quickened together with Christ, God having forgiven us all trespasses. Well, if God forgave us all trespasses, why must I confess my sins? Well, I must rightly divide the word of truth. Therefore, 1 John 1, 9 tells me very clearly that 2 Corinthians chapter 9, chapter 5, verse 19, and John chapter 1, verse 18 is not saying that when Jesus Christ died on Calvary, all humanity had their sins forgiven, and that the only reason they'd ever go to hell was for rejecting Christ. 1 John 1, 9 tells me clearly there is going to be somebody, somewhere, someday, that if that individual confesses their sins, God will forgive their sins. But if they do not confess their sins, he will not forgive them their sins. And if the negative side is not true, there is no positive side to the passage. Men go to hell for sins. Now, what do I learn from all this? I learned that the man who is preaching today, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, doesn't know what he's talking about. Let me tell you why I say that. If you believe in claiming 1 John 1, 9 today to get forgiveness of your sins, then if you don't confess your sins and die in your sins, you're going to go to hell. Now make no mistake about it. Men go to hell for sins. But if God forgave you all of your sins at Calvary, then you don't need to confess your sins to get forgiveness. But if you need to confess your sins to get forgiveness, then God hasn't forgiven you all your sins. So someone would come along though and they'd say, oh, but hold the phone. The truth of the matter is, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, is the writing of the check you were talking about. God Almighty deposited in the bank the payment, but we, in other words, he did pay for our sins and on, but we continuously must confess our sins, and as we confess our sins, God forgives us our sin. That is true concerning those to whom the passage is written to. It's funny how people take the passage out of the context it is used in. Illustration. Look in 1 John chapter 2, and look in 1 John 2, verse 26. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, but the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it is taught, you shall abide in him. Well, how about that passage? Can I claim that passage? That isn't all. Turn in 1 John chapter 2 and look in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You that are believers today and claim to rightly divide the word of truth, why don't you teach 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 to the believers today? You that teach people that they must confess their sins today to get forgiveness of their sins. You that teach today that your sins are piled up in little piles. And finally, if you don't confess them, that God Almighty punishes you for them. Why don't you get on with it? Come on, answer me. Why don't you teach people that they must keep the commandments? You that teach people that the law was taken out of the way by Calvary, that the commandments contained in ordinances were nailed to his cross, and on. You that teach that and rightly divide the word concerning those things, why do you claim 1 John 1, 9 and teach men to do so today, and not claim 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, and not claim 1 John chapter 2, verse 26, and other passages in 1 John? For instance, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 22, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments. Does God Almighty forgive you of your trespasses based upon 1 John 1, 9 because you keep his commandments? Do you claim that? Do you teach that to people? Why, he says, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and doeth those things that are pleasing in his sight. This is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave his commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit he gave us, and on. No, no, no. I must rightly divide the word of truth. So what am I saying unto you? I'm saying unto you that when Jesus Christ died on Calvary, even though Jesus Christ made provision to pay for all men's sins are not forgiven. I'm saying unto you, though, that those that God chose in Christ before the foundation of the world were foreknown by him, and he knew they would receive his Son, and knowing that they would receive his Son as their Lord and Savior, God Almighty placed their sins on Jesus, and their sins were judged beforehand. They went to judgment on Calvary, and Jesus Christ died for them. He was judged for them, and God Almighty forgave us our trespasses at Calvary, and we were born into this world having already been forgiven our trespasses. We were born into this world having already been crucified, justified, sanctified, and bless your soul, glorified, according to Romans chapter 8. Now our time is gone for today. I'm not finished. We'll take up with this subject on another tape at another time. I'm glad that you listened today. Thank you, and I hope that you'll be listening next time. Until then, good day.